speaking to us today. Paul writes, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." May God bless the preaching of His word in our midst. Well, this weekend, as you probably know, is the kickoff of the NFL season. And everybody's excited about that, I know. One of the most important aspects of any successful team, it's overlooked every year, but every year it always seems to come down to this aspect of situational awareness. Situational awareness. You got to know how much time's left, what the score is, what down and distance you are. Situational awareness, right? And no team displayed a lack of situational awareness last year, more so than the Dallas Cowboys. Can we all say amen to that? Their entire year collapsed because of their lack of awareness. January 16th, Cowboys are in the midst of a furious comeback, right? They're playing the San Francisco 49ers on their own home field in Dallas. They're driving to score the game-winning touchdown. The crowd is ready to erupt. And yet, for reasons still unknown, I watched this with my mouth open. The quarterback decides to scramble and take off and run up the middle, and he gets tackled in bounds. And if you know anything about the rules of football, if you don't go out of bounds, the clock keeps winding, right? So they're running out of time. They have no timeouts left. And before they actually can get up and snap the ball again, the clock ticks zero. And it set off this wild celebration from the 49ers. I can't believe they just blew it like that. And it left all 80,000 fans in the seats sitting in stunned disbelief. Entire season down the drain because they lacked situational awareness. Well, it's so easy to sit in my lazy boy and talk about that. And really, it is easy to rag on the Cowboys. We need to stop and ask ourselves this question. Do our own lives display a glaring lack of spiritual awareness? That's an even more critical thing, a more critical aspect than winning any football game. And we need to be asking ourselves that right now because there's kind of two ditches lining either side of the road, what we're seeing unfold. There's either zero awareness, which is this uncritical acceptance of everything, and it leads us off into the dangerous waters of spiritual apathy and moral deficiency. We see that happening, the tragic outcome of such an undiscerning approach to life right now. It's unfolding before us. Or, on the other ditch, is an awareness that elevates lesser things over and above Christ's clearly defined mission that we see here in Scripture to go and make disciples of all nations. That's our clearly defined mission. And by confusing the order, we're certainly still talking about many important things, but it leaves us out of sync with who and what He's calling us to be about right now. Neither of those things is quite the spiritual awareness that we need in these days. And the truth is that we, all of us, need help in this area. None of us has come ready-made in this area, which is why this section of Ephesians is so important for us. It was written to help increase our spiritual awareness, your spiritual awareness this week. That's what it was written to do, to increase that this very week. That's why we left off at the end of last week in verse 14, right? What do we leave off with? It's a call to that kind of awareness. He says, for anything that becomes visible is light. This is verse 14. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a call to vigilance, spiritual vigilance, awareness. And it's what leads into our own passage this morning. But what does this alertness look like in a church? And given how important it is to our final success, then how are we to grow in it? How are we to be growing in it? I want to answer those questions today. We're going to walk through this passage in 3 points. There's one introductory command, and then there are two ongoing practices. That's the structure of our time together. One introductory command and two ongoing practices. That's our structure. The first is this introductory command that we see in the first half of verse 15. Being careful how we walk. That's the introduction. Being careful how we walk. And then we see two ongoing practices that spell out what does it look like to be careful how you walk. First is grasping the gospel's impact. That's the second half of verse 15 down to verse 17. Grasping the gospel's impact. And then two, seeking the Spirit's abundance. Seeking the Spirit's abundance. That's in verses 18 to 21. So let's put it all together in a sentence. That's a lot, right? It's a lot to take in. So let's pause there, take a time out, pause there, and put it all together in a sentence so it's easier to connect the dots. Being careful how we walk, point one, means grasping the gospel's impact, point two, and seeking the Spirit's abundance. This is what spiritual awareness entails. Being careful how we walk by grasping the gospel's impact and seeking the Spirit's abundance. Beginning this first section with the introductory command, we look at that first part, right? Look carefully then how you walk. It's fairly simple and straightforward, isn't it? Go out there and do it. Be careful how you walk. It's easy to say, hard to do sometimes. And this phrase introduces a new section in the letter. What we're going to see is that this phrase, this kind of overarching command, be careful how you walk, extends from here in verse 15, and it's going to go all the way down as we make our way through to chapter 6, verse 9. In the original, that whole chunk all fits together neatly under that one kind of umbrella command. Be careful how you walk is echoing every single time we're going to talk about marriage and parenting and what it means, the Christian household. So that's going to be echoing all the way down through each part. And since that's the case, it's good to nail down, well, what does he mean by carefully here? The word carefully means with precision or with accuracy. Our walk with Christ should be a precise walk. Think of a path that you are walking in, the footsteps, and you think, well, there, you know, you're walking in the footsteps of maybe heavy snow and you're just walking behind somebody, right? And what's your goal? It's to take a step, a precise step, right? Right behind the footprints that have already been treaded through the snow. That's our walk with Christ. And while that's true for individual Christians, what's in view here is the church as a whole. We as a people are to be walking together with accuracy. That's just one of the blessings of taking part in a local church community. That's what we're here to help each other do, is to walk that way. Listen to what one particular bullet point. This is coming from our church membership covenant. This is what it says. It's one of the commitments that we make to one another as members in this church. And it's Ephesians 5 all the way, all day, all the way. Listen to what it says. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world. And that phrase there, we get it straight from Ephesians 5. We are committed to being a church together that is walking with precision. But in order to do that, to live out that commitment that we make to one another, then you and I need to be dedicated to two ongoing practices in our lives and in our midst. And it begins here with the second half of verse 15. Look there again with me. Not as unwise, but what? As wise, right? This is the first of three, not this, but that statements we're going to see in the next few verses. And each one of them has to do with grasping the gospel's impact. What does this news have to do with my day? Right? Each one of these is wrestling with that. Grasping the gospel's impact. And that's evident in this command. It's a call for us to walk in wisdom. But who are the wise? Who are those who are wise? Well, according to Ephesians, the wise are not those who have figured things out for themselves. Wisdom is a gift. The wise are those who have humbly received and understood God's lavish kindness towards us in Christ. Wisdom is a gift. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this familiar passage and what it has to do with wisdom. Paul's already talked about wisdom earlier in the letter. That would still be echoing in the original audience's ears when he talks about wisdom here. Listen to just that, this reminder, so it echoes in our own ears. In him, we have redemption, that's in Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, how? In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is where wisdom comes from. Part is wrapped up in God's self-disclosure of what his plan for the fullness of time is to be. But not only is wisdom a gift, it's also something that we are called to be growing in too. And that growth is well defined for us by verse 16. Look at that with me. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. What does the Bible say walking with wisdom, growing in wisdom, looks like? It looks like in making better and better and better use of our time. That's what it looks like. It doesn't take wisdom to tell the difference between wasting time and using time. Your dad probably taught you that, right? You get up in the morning, your dad's telling you the difference between wasting time and using time. Daylight's burning, son. Ever heard that? That should be obvious. Thank God for dads. But it doesn't always take wisdom to tell the difference between those two things. It does take wisdom to recognize the difference between a good use of the time and the best use of the time. That takes some discernment, right? And what we kind of have in view here is that discerning shopper. And maybe you are that person. You are the person who is going to find the very best possible deal there is, right? You decided to buy something, whatever it might be. For me, it's batteries. I hate wasting money on batteries. I don't know if I'm alone on that. But batteries for that for me. But you do all the research, right? You look up every, you know, article there is, every review there is. You look at what the people, the star ratings, and then you compare, and then you go, once you find exactly the one that you think is the very best value, then what do you do? What's your next step? Well, you go try to find where is it on sale? And when is it going to go on sale, right? You don't buy that on May 14th. You wait till Memorial Day, right? You know it's going to go on sale. You're going to wait and see when's Prime Day's coming. Let me check that and make sure. And then if you're like me, like I said, with batteries, I will go from one side of the store to the other side of the store because there'll be a battery display in the front. I'll be like, I didn't see those. So you go all the way back to the other side of the store to see which one's a better price, right? And so that is the kind of discerning shopper that we're talking about here. You are weighing the very best use. Good isn't going to cut it. And the term that he uses here conveys that exact idea. It can literally be rendered buying time. Buying time, making the very best use, could also be known as buying time. But if there are only 24 hours in a day, and if all of our days are already written in God's book before we're even born, then how are you supposed to buy more time? Pretty definite, fixed deal, isn't it? Well, he's talking about quality, not so much quantity. We buy time by aligning our days here with eternal priorities there. That's how we buy time. We make these hours count for eternity. That's what buying time looks like. And we do so because we recognize that this era that we're living in is evil, as it says here. But for Paul, there's these days and there's those days. That's how he thinks of history. It's his way of thinking of things. Those days have already arrived in these days. But those days are not these days. Does that make sense? These days are evil. The world, as it is now, is in the grip and under the influence, temporarily, of the evil one. And if we haven't figured that out yet, then let this be our wake-up call. It is under the influence and control of the evil one. When you wake up in the morning, yes, you are absolutely waking up in God's world. Every bit of it is His. But the day that you are about to step into is evil. The day you're about to step into is evil. And you need to be spiritually prepared for that reality. You don't want to be unaware and be a sitting duck. It's an evil day that you're about to enter into. Tomorrow, when you get up, you walk out the door to work, you're walking into an evil day. You need to be aware of that. And that should introduce a sharpness and an attentiveness into how we use the precious few hours that we have in a given day. And if you don't think they're precious, then give it a minute. It will become precious to you in the days to come. Jesse and I were talking the other day, and we said we don't even count days anymore. We count weeks. They go so fast. We start to count months. They are precious few. And we have to be sharp and attentive into how are we going to use these days, these hours, these opportunities. They may not come around again. So let them be wise hours spent on living for the age to come, not this one. That's what it's talking about. And verse 17 continues on along that same line of reasoning. Look there with me. This is the second of the not this, but that. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we aren't to be foolish people. And being foolish in the Bible is a lot more serious than how we think of being foolish these days. We think of foolish as being kind of childish or immature. But that's the Bible takes it a lot more seriously. The fool, as one commentator put it this week, is one who is careless, lacks understanding, and despises wisdom. Serious accusations. Careless, lacks understanding, and despises wisdom. He refuses to acknowledge dependence on God. And we see this here, right? Remember, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? God doesn't weigh into his decisions. God doesn't weigh into his thinking at all. It doesn't sway. It doesn't move the needle in his way of thinking. And if he does, if God even enters into his thoughts, it's not the true and living God as revealed in Holy Scripture. It's a God of his own imagination. The fool has a God who does his bidding. That's the God he believes in. But that can't be the case for us. We are to understand what the will of our Lord is. The true Lord. And most of the time when we hear people talk about what knowing God's will is, it's often talked about in personal, more subjective terms, right? Which job offer should I take? This one or that one? Which home should I purchase? Which school should I attend? We are asking ourselves, what is God's will for my life? And those are very good questions to stop and ask. They absolutely are. But they are not the beginning point. They're not the beginning point. There's a lot we have to back up and rein in so that our thinking is in line with God's plan, right? We have to stop and ask ourselves before anything else about us. We have to ask, what is God's will, period? Yeah. We have to know what is God's will, period. Yeah. Not me involved at all just yet. We're going to get there, but not just yet. We've already been told what that will is, haven't we? He hasn't mixed words. He's given us the answer. We heard it from the passage we read in Ephesians 1 a moment ago. God's will is to unite all things in His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's God's plan. That's His objective, magnificent, and guaranteed will. It is our starting, middle, and ending point when we're talking about what is God's will. That's what we're talking about. And we're never going to be aware of what's really happening in this world or what role we have to play in it if that's not clear in our minds. That's not fixed as our foundation. What is God's will? To unite all things in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that includes you and me. That includes our lives. That includes our daily lives. His plans for the universe are running the show right now. They're running the show. What He said is His plan is actually what's happening in history right now. And go anywhere in this world, drop into any point of what's going on today, and guess what's happening? God's will is being done. Maybe intentionally, maybe not intentionally, maybe aware of it, maybe not aware of it, but it is being done. God's will is happening. But equally important is the realization that His plans for the universe and His plans for your week are not running on independent tracks, never to intersect. They're not running on independent tracks. It's not like He's over here doing this thing and then He's got something else going on with your life. They're not two different deals. Those things merge. They merge in every possible detail and aspect and small thing and large thing and big decision and little decision and hour and weeks and years. All of that is being merged together in through the Spirit's work and in His plan in our lives. What is God's will for your life? And it's the intersection of those two things. And our increasing discernment of that, how those two things weave together, and to live consistently within that is what this is talking about. And notice that these first two contrasts show how incredibly important thinking is in the Christian process. Thinking is vital. We must have fully engaged minds as believers. We can't be satisfied with a surface, you know, kind of vague understanding of spiritual truths. We can't be content with general ideas about God and about salvation, right? We want vivid 4K doctrine. That's the way I think about doctrine. You want like ultra HD, clearest you've ever seen, stop in the store, I can't believe the picture's that clear. That's the kind of doctrine you want. We don't want fuzzy, grainy, black and white doctrine. We have no place for that. And none of us knows yet like we ought to know. We're not there yet. We'd love to be there, and we're not there yet. One day we'll see face to face. That will be a whole different experience. But we're not there yet, and we certainly aren't making all the connections that we need to be making in our daily lives, right? Those things are happening all the time, and guess what we're doing? We got our heads down, and we're going about our own day. We got about our own thing happening. We're not spiritually aware of what God is doing in and around us. And so we just plow on through, missing all of these things that God is weaving together. And so we want to be diving deeper into our doctrine. We want to be growing in our knowledge of Scripture so that then we're more aware when we walk out the door or when we're at home. We're more aware of in those moments. Somewhere along the way, theology was made to sound optional in Western Christianity. You got the theological Christians, those intellectual people, and the preachers and the pastors, good for them. And then you got the rest of us. And that's just not the case. I like how one preacher put it. He said, we're all practicing theologians, whether we know it or not. The only question is, are you a good one? I thought that was great. Our spiritual study is light. Our spiritual progress will be short. And there are no shortcuts to growing in that apart from some mental heavy lifting. Our minds matter when it comes to following Christ. We need to be grasping how the gospel impacts all of life and thinking in those terms. But as crucial and as necessary as that is, if we only do that, it's incomplete without this second part that we see from verses 18 to 21, seeking a spirit-filled abundance. One of the great misconceptions of our day is that these two things are viewed as competing with each other, right? You can either have a spirit-filled church where experience is king, or you can have a doctrinal church where truth is king. And you have to pick one of those lanes and you have to stay in it. Those are your choices. But the good news of verse 18 is that it dispels that false dichotomy. You have to pick between one or the other. Choose both. That's what verse 18 says. Choose both. Look there again. This is the final, the not this, but that contrast. And it's all about our experience of God's presence. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, at first glance, I kind of wonder why, at least for me this week, I kind of wonder why is he bringing up that in particular? It kind of seems out of the blue, right? You just reading along, don't get drunk. Whoa, what just happened? You know, why is he talking about that? But for the early audience, the experiential element of what he's talking about would have resonated with them deeply. They would have known exactly, immediately. They know what the feeling that he's talking about is in this passage. Listen to how commentator Lynn Coeck describes this. He says, Paul draws on the well-known Gentile cultural practice of the banquet, a meal that involved much alcohol and immorality. By the Roman period, husbands and wives attended banquets together, and the event was not limited to the wealthy elite. Many of the Ephesians would have previously attended banquets hosted by a guild or funerary collegia, as well as attended birthday parties and weddings. Such meals could involve excessive drinking. That banquet, these banquets, and everything that came with them are what would have come to the original audience's mind. Indulgent, gluttonous meals, out of control and incapacitated impulses, drunken raving choruses, and pleasure-worshipping, lust-filled debauchery. That's what would have come to their minds. Sin with all social restraints or internal inhibitions being thrown off. It's a chaotic scene, and it was the Ephesians' definition of a good time. Doesn't sound too unfamiliar, does it? But rather than giving themselves up to the fleshly appetites which they used to be enslaved by, Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Yeah. But what exactly does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There's been a lot of ink spilled trying to answer that question, right? Does it mean that we all need to be here in here speaking in tongues? Does it mean that if we don't see a miraculous healing on Sunday, we didn't have church, right? There's a question. Those are questions that we want to ask. Well, listen to how the Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith defines it. It's long, but I want you to hang in there because I still think it's actually succinct, even though it's long. And it's such a well-written explanation of this that I thought it was very helpful. When Christ ascended, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, ushering in a greater experience of God's presence and power among his people. Pause there. That's crucial for us to understand. We're in the new covenant era. We have a greater experience of access to a greater experience of God's presence and power in our midst. The Spirit transforms hearts by the miracle of regeneration and indwells all believers in abundant new covenant measure. The Spirit also desires to fill God's people continually with increased power for Christian life and witness. To be filled with the Spirit is to be more fully under His influence, more aware of His presence, and more effective in His service. All Christians, therefore, must continually seek to be filled with the Spirit by living and praying in such a way that invites the Spirit's work among us, actively longing for God to accomplish His gracious purposes in us and through us. The filling of the Spirit brings to God's people a deeper knowledge of Christ, an increased desire for holiness, a stronger commitment to unity and love, a greater fruitfulness in ministry, and a deeper gratitude for our salvation. I thought that was a wonderful definition. This is what we are seeking when we're talking about being a Spirit-filled church. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. Who else, listen, who else can usher us into God's presence? And who else can reveal to us God's blessings like God? And He's here to do that. He's here right now to do that. He's here this morning to do that. And so we seek His filling continuously in our daily walk, and we especially seek it when we gather together as His people. It should be done in order. It should be done in accordance with the Scripture. It should be done for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and the gospel. But it should be done. That's still a clear command for the church to obey today.
Yes, it is.
It's not optional because we live in 2022 and we have a lot of technology. Listen, our natural inclination is to be satisfied with being hearers only. That's our natural inclination. All of us are going to come in here and think, man, I heard what I needed to hear today, and leave. Our default, my default, is status quo, spiritual status quo. Let's not rock the boat too much, right? Let's not get too radical here. Status quo is a good thing. My stubbornness refuses to live differently. And I don't think I'm alone with that, right? Anybody else feel that? Is your natural tendency just towards growth, towards greater experiences of God? Or just like, I'm just literally seized get degrees, right? You know, as long as I can get through to heaven, we're good. Listen, that's that tendency in us, all the more reason for us to be urgently seeking the Spirit's filling.
Yes.
All the more reason. We need to, listen, we must be longing for Christ's beauty. We need to have our affections stirred and revived, or they will go cold, will they not? We must never be content with a man-made informational meeting only. We need the Spirit's work.
Yes, we do.
And so we pray for and we prize Him in our gatherings because we desperately need Him to move. We come here needy. We come here needing Him. And Sundays are for us to meet with our God.
Yes.
And so let us meet with Him. Let us meet with Him. That's what we come here to do. Look at the results. When we are being filled with the Spirit, that growing awareness, that deeper hunger, look at the results that start flowing out of that. It's in verses 19 to 21, and it's a beautiful description of a congregation filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sometimes I think we read those as commands, but they're descriptions. They're descriptions. They flow from us being filled with the Spirit. You'll notice that's all one sentence from verse 18 all the way down to verse 21. Those are all just comma. Add this, comma. Add this. It's just descriptions of that be filled with the Spirit. Our ongoing practice, then, is to be filled with the Spirit. And these are the ongoing effects of that practice. What happens? One of the chief characteristics of the Spirit on display in a gathering is our voices. It's found in our voices. Singing is one of the most important signs of a healthy church. One of the most important signs. It's showing that a church is growing up in their awareness of Christ, and they're growing and they're being filled by His Spirit. The Spirit brings singing. It's a theologically packed statement, but the Spirit brings singing. And notice that singing is mentioned here twice. It's not two different experiences of singing. This is one, but two different kind of aspects of it. You're seeing it from different angles, right? Explains a lot about what's actually going on. When Jesse says, please stand and sing, we can actually see this is what's telling us what we're doing. First, we're addressing one another. We're addressing one another. That was kind of a surprise for me this week, but this is a neglected aspect of congregational worship, and it needs to be recovered. Praise is not only a private endeavor, right? We don't come in just for me and God.
Right.
We're gathered together for a reason. And one of those reasons is that we are addressing one another in song, through song. There's a horizontal ministry going on among the body when we are cognizant of each other's singing. Listen, this morning when we sang, and I heard your voices singing, take this world, my God's enough. Did that not affect me? That affected me. You know what it made me think? I do believe that. I do think I can go out and be strengthened to live that way. You strengthened me through your voice this morning. And you were singing truth. You were singing truth. It comes in all different kinds of forms, right? Sometimes it's psalms. Sometimes it's hymns. Sometimes it's spiritual songs. There's all different forms of that. And yet it's truth. And it moves our affections. It moves our experience in God's presence. We help each other. We help each other in this way to experience the glory of our God. It's one of the many reasons, Jesse, I so appreciate you, brother, because you're always careful. You're always aware of the words that are on this projector. Listen, if there's a word up there that we're to sing to one another, to address each other with, Jesse has carefully gone through and looked at each of those words and said, I want to make sure we have the very best, true, rich, edifying words on those screens. We don't want phrases up there that are vague, right? We don't want things up there that I'm like, I'm not sure exactly what that means, or maybe it's not even completely accurate. Jesse's picking songs carefully. I know that's been happening for decades in this church. Many of you have done things very similar. That's important. What we sing and how we sing are so important. But talking about singing with a distinctly congregational flavor to it doesn't negate our personal experience of God at all, not in the least. In fact, as we just mentioned, it only enhances it. It only enhances it. It causes us to more fully enter into His praise. So we can't hold back. I can't go through the motions when Bob's over here with his hands raised and singing, you know, declaring God's goodness. That doesn't allow me just to say, oh, I'm just here for Sunday, just checking the box. No, it causes me to be engaged as well in these spiritual truths. We together are in God's presence.
Yes, we are.
Praise, it has this overflow effect, right? It begins to overflow out of us. Praise flows from a Spirit-filled body. That's one of the manifestations of the Spirit. But so does gratitude. So does gratitude. Giving thanks, it says, always and for everything. I have a category for giving thanks sometimes and for some things. I don't have a great category for always and for everything. The Spirit helps us to see things differently. Things are not perfect. It's not saying that everything's good and easy and right. No, not at all. We're not trying to make light of that. But the Spirit is here to help us see what God is doing. And it brings gratitude. Do we want to see a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our midst? Do we want to experience one of the greatest demonstrations of His miraculous power? And have a room full of people, sinful, self-absorbed, critical, complaining people like us, all coming together, joining together to give thanks. That's a miracle. That's some Holy Spirit power right there, isn't it? Listen, this church, we believe in spiritual gifts. We do. We encourage them, and we believe that they're going to build the body up in faith and love. And if you have any questions about that, I'll be glad to meet with you and talk with you about that. But none of those gifts holds a candle to the gratitude of a forgiven sinner. Think about those 10 lepers that were healed. Heals 10 of them. They go off, realize they're healed. There's that one. He comes back and he falls at the feet of Jesus. What does he say? Thank you. That response, that gratitude, that picture, it's what flows out of the Spirit-filled people. It's not put on. It's not a facade. It's not token. It's from the heart. Good things, bad things, hard things, easy things. It's bowing down at nail-scarred feet and saying thank you. Listen, we can get excited about speaking in tongues. A lot of people do. Those are just wonderful gifts of the Spirit. We should be all the more excited and eager and passionate for our Savior to hear from our own lips. Thank you. Could there be a more wonderful experience spiritually than to be able to tell Him thank you for what He has done? Gratitude is a marker of the Spirit's in our midst. That's His way of forming us into a dwelling place for God. For we know that God inhabits the praise and the thanksgiving of His people. And then we see the last piece in verse 21 here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're going to talk more about that verse in depth in a few weeks. The next passage, it leads into the whole topic of God's order in the home. So we're going to kind of save the unpacking of that verse, but we do want to mention it here because it's very important that we see submission is not detached from the filling of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit in us. It's one of these multiple participles that flows out of that. It's the last one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we want to frame our whole discussion, understanding that's a filling of the Spirit required for us to be able to do that. Without His saving work, this isn't going to be happening in our midst. And what we see in all of these, though, is that these are fitting characteristics. They're fitting characteristics that come bubbling to the surface when a people have spiritual awareness. This is what comes bubbling to the surface. It's what it looks like when a people have spiritual awareness. Listen, how can we not rejoice in the Father's sovereign will? How can we not rejoice in it? His election and adoption of us. How can we not bask in the riches of our glorious inheritance as His saints? How can we not shout thank you for all our days when we discover what it is the Son has done for us? How can we see a manger? How can we look on a blood-soaked cross? How can we step into an empty tomb and not have gratitude welling up in our hearts? And how can we not serve and love one another when we taste the precious, tender work of the Spirit in our midst? How can we go running after the pathetic banquets of this world when we see a five-course feast that He sets before us in the gospel? Listen, surely the psalmist was right when he said in Psalm 4, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." Amen. Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what the Spirit is doing. That is what we are entering into, is those gifts. That's why we want to be spiritually aware. We want to be delighting in God. There's a lot to delight in. So let us walk carefully in this world. Let us grasp how the gospel has and is and will transform everything about, in, and around us. And let us seek the fullness of Him who fills all in all. For the days are evil, and this is the very best use of the time. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to take a moment. Lord, in our hearts, we want to bow before You. We want to ask for Your grace and Your mercy in this area, that Lord, that we would use this week, aware of the days that You have given us, that we would invest those in eternal things. Lord, our gaze is so quickly caught by every shiny thing. We're so easily distracted. And yet You tenderly and compassionately love us and lead us and guide us and give us more of Yourself through the work of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would be filled. What I pray, that Christ Church, that we would be filled with Your Spirit. Not just a one-time thing, but in an ongoing way. Lord, we long for You to be meeting us here each and every week. Lord, we invite You here. We ask for Your presence. Lord, we ask that You be meeting us in our discipleship groups and in our daily devotions and in our day-to-day activities that You've called us to. Lord, we pray that You would continuously be filling us. We are empty vessels apart from You, and we need Your filling. So come, Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray. And may we be those who sing at the top of our lungs, who thank You for everything, and who love and serve one another out of complete reverence and awe of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.